Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're continuing our conversation on American evangelical support for Israel. Our guest changes, but the topic remains the same. Brent McGuire is our guest. He'll join us here in just a moment. If we rightly understand the heart and center of Scripture and the key to biblical prophecy as Jesus Christ, then it's going to be very difficult to try and shoehorn today's headlines into Bible prophecy. If Christ is the sum and substance of biblical prophecy, it's going to be difficult to do that. It will leave you reading the headlines, watching the news, wondering perhaps what's coming next, knowing only for sure that Christ is coming again as he has promised to judge the living and the dead. Now, there is a way of reading the Bible that does make it easier day to day to read the headlines. And you can get a better sense, at least you think you can get a better sense, of what's coming next and what might happen tomorrow or the next day. The only thing you have to sacrifice is Christ as the sum and substance of biblical prophecy. You replace Christ with Israel. It's called dispensationalism. We're going to be talking about that more with Brent McGuire. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. And our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Brent McGuire is a former dispensationalist. He's a Ph.D. candidate at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Brent, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be here. Thanks for having me, Todd.
Very briefly, before we go to the phones, tell us your story and why you came out of dispensationalism.
Well, I grew up in an independent Baptist church in Texas that was very much committed to a dispensationalist premillennial view of the end times, and was raised that way. I guess well through high school, grew up on sermons much like Dr. Weber described in the last hour, making Israel the center of Scripture and certainly the keystone, the lodestone for any expectation of Christ's second coming. Tons of Bible classes on the Book of Revelation and current events seen, or the Book of Revelation seen through the lens of the headlines. And I guess it was in college that I really began to think critically about that background and reconsider those texts I grew up with and think to myself, well, that is the premillennialist dispensationalist view plausible? Does this really represent a consistent way of or a coherent way of understanding these scriptures? And eventually came around to like you say, understand Christ as the center of Scripture and read those passages in light of what Christ has to say about his own second coming.
Let's go to the phones, 1-800-730-2727. Up first, Matt is calling from St. Louis. Matt, welcome to Issues Etc. Thank you for being patient.
Hey, thanks, guys. Great show tonight. My question is in two parts. Number one, as a dispensationalist, can you better define the term amillennialist for me? And number two, from somebody with a dispensational background, wouldn't it, going back to the gentleman you were speaking with in the last hour, wouldn't it almost be a necessity for Israel not to be believing for their redemption in the end times according to the dispensational view?
Two good questions, Matt. There, stay on the line. I'm going to send you a copy of the book On the Road to Armageddon, How Evangelicals Became Israel's Best Friend, by our guest in the last hour, Dr. Timothy Weber. Matt's first question, a definition of amillennialism.
All right. Both very good questions. The first question, what is amillennialism? Well, that's as Todd explained in the last hour to Dr. Weber, an amillennialist, unlike a pre- or post-millennialist, doesn't take the reference to 1,000 years in Revelation 20 literally to refer to an exact period of 1,000 years, but instead understands that 1,000 years to refer to a period of completeness or a that period of time since Christ's earthly ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. We're now in the 1,000 years, understood not as a specific 1,000-year period, but as the complete end of God's plan for his creation. So that's an all millennialist for you. The awe is not millennial. That is to say, not believing in a literal 1,000 years, but understanding it to refer symbolically for the period in which we are now.
Now, before you go on, people will often hear that at its face and then say, oh, then that means amillennialists don't believe that Jesus is coming again either.
Oh, well, that would be a terrible injustice to all millennialism. Far from it. The all millennialist, as we believe, takes seriously Christ's promise of coming again like a thief in the night. Any moment Christ could return, even now. And it's the premillennialist or the postmillennialist who take that 1,000 years in a literal sense, who can actually sit back and say, based on conditions of the world, that no, we know for sure Christ can't come back now because condition A or prerequisite B has not yet been fulfilled. The all-millennialist, on the other hand, takes Christ's promise of coming at any moment, a day or hour in which we know not, seriously.
And his second question, if someone is a dispensationalist, we had talked in the previous hour about unbelieving Israel, about the modern state of Israel being a largely atheistic or at least secular state. Would a thoroughgoing dispensationalist it would be a necessity for there to be an unbelieving Israel to fit into their scenario?
Right. No, that's a very perceptive comment. And in fact, I believe Dr. Weber touched upon this briefly in referring to the darker side of millennialism, that aspect of the dispensationalist teaching that Israelites, Zionist Jews, aren't too pleased with. And that is, namely, the dispensationalist view takes, again, literally language in the book of Revelation about there being a remnant of 144,000. Seriously, I notice in the Left Behind books, even they play a little fast and loose with that and say the 144,000 represents 144 million. But be that as it may, the point remains that it's going to be a small percentage of Jews in the world that are actually converted to saving faith and therefore saved, which means that the dispensationalist scheme necessitates the majority of Jews dying and going to hell. That is absolutely true.
And how is that?
Well, because, again, it's a remnant of Israel that will be saved, according to the dispensationalist reading of Scripture. And therefore, just as they promote all these things taking place for Israel, because it would mean the more imminent second coming rather than a later second coming, at the same time, this scheme also involves, therefore, the majority of Jews not believing and therefore perishing eternally.
Chad listens in Neenah, Wisconsin. Chad, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. It's just a fascinating program tonight. I had a question. In the last hour, Dr. Weber talked a little bit about Romans chapter 9 through 11 and in how in the end Paul makes a statement that all Israel will be saved. And I'm wondering, Dr. Weber didn't take the time to interpret that for us, and I'm wondering what your next guess interpretation of that passage would be. I gather it wouldn't be a literal translation. Rather, maybe Paul is using some sort of hyperbole to state that Israel is actually the church, and in the end, all the church will be saved.
That's a very good question, Chad. Thank you for the call. Now, this is Romans chapter 11, one that the dispensationalist simply says, yeah, all of Israel that's left will be saved in a mass conversion. How does Scripture really properly teach us to understand Paul's words here?
Well, I think Chad is on to something when he said toward the end that Paul is referring to the church, and that we see going back to the beginning of this section on Israel, which begins in chapter 9. And there you find, for instance, in verses 6 and following, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but, And then Paul goes on to say that the children are of Abraham are children not by by bloodline, but by faith, by having the same faith as Abraham in the same God. And therefore, I think that informs how Paul is using Israel later in this section, not to refer, again, literally to the nation of Israelite, the nation of Israel, or to Jews, literally, but rather to the church and to all that God has to be saved, which, of course, includes both, ethnically speaking, Jew and Gentile. And I think the most plausible interpretation in light of the entire book of Romans and also in light of the New Testament is that Paul is saying there isn't going to be one person whom God intends to save that's going to go unsaved, whether it be a Jew or a Gentile, and therefore all of Israel will be saved in God's plan of salvation for his people.
Now, when we come back from this break, I'm going to add a few thoughts there to what Brent had to say on that passage from the 26th verse of Romans chapter 11, and perhaps we'll have a little bit more discussion. We'll also be taking your phone calls at 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about American evangelical support for Israel and dispensationalism. Brent McGuire is our guest, a former dispensationalist himself and a PhD candidate at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Brent McGuire is our guest as we talk about American evangelical support for Israel. Chad was on the line before the break. He asked a very important question about Paul's words, all Israel will be saved, in Romans chapter 11. I would add just this and then ask for your comment as well, Brent. If you look at the context of this statement, he is talking about the means by which the Gentiles were saved, vis-a-vis the Israelites who had rejected Christ. And he makes it very clear that they are grafted in to Christ. They're grafted into the original tree, that is faith in Jesus Christ, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That makes reference to the earlier passage you talked about before. So when he gets to verse 26 and he says, and thus all Israel will be saved, as he's been talking about Israel and Gentiles in contrast, it seems quite evident that there are two things here. First of all Israel refers to the whole people of God, Jew and Gentile, whoever are saved, are going to be saved by being grafted into Christ, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the faith in Christ and him crucified. That there is no other way of salvation, that Israel are no true tracks of salvation, as even some dispensationalists would hold. Your thoughts there, Brent?
No, I absolutely agree with that interpretation, and that important particle, all, is Paul's way of making a distinction that when I say all Israel, this is Paul talking, I mean the church comprised of both Jew and Gentile. In fact, it's a strange interpretive rule that the dispensationalists have to talk of sort of God's plan for the Jew as opposed to God's plan for the Christian or the Gentile convert. When the whole argument of Romans, it can be said, is that God shows no partiality. That's kind of the fundamental principle in the earlier chapters of Romans, that the Jews would object to the Gentile salvation on the grounds that God shows partiality to the Jews. And Paul is correcting that view by saying, no, we know from the Old Testament scriptures that God shows no partiality, and therefore salvation must be by the same means for both groups of people, namely faith in Jesus Christ.
Andre calls from Washington, D.C. Andre, welcome to Issues, etc.
Hi, good night, guys. Thanks for having me tonight. I'm a believer that believes that that accepts that Christ is the focal point of the Bible, but I just wanted to know, in reading the Bible, how do you think, in reading the Bible in light of modern-day Israel, how do you think they should be viewed as insignificant, or, I don't know, an auxiliary focal point, or just they should be considered in passing, or what do you think?
It's a very good question. So the basic question here, Brent, is what does a Christ-centered reading of Scripture, what does it do with the modern state of Israel? How do we regard the modern state of Israel?
Well, I think Dr. Weber had a very good answer to that question when he again talked about Romans 9 to 11, and that is God still has a special place in his heart for the souls of the Jews. Jesus was born a Jew. Jesus came to save the Jew first, then the Gentile. And so I think as believing Christians, it ought always to be a concern of ours, the souls of Jews, and that they be won to faith in Christ. As regards kind of the geopolitical scene and how Christians ought to think about Israeli-Palestinian relations, I think that's basically an adiaphora and has nothing whatsoever to do with one's belief in Christ, one's Christianity, and that the dispensationalist view, as Dr. Weber is so good to point out in his book, basically hinders a Christian from thinking ethically about the Israel, the Middle East issues, and actually holding Israel to account for some of the injustices it commits.
So Israel, the modern state of Israel, would be regarded as any other nation.
Right.
And therefore, the actions of that nation, of its people as individuals, as in the eyes of God and in the eyes of men, in the eyes of the church, as we regard any other geopolitical entity.
Absolutely.
Andre, stay on the line. I'm going to send you a copy of the book, On the Road to Armageddon, How Evangelicals Became Israel's Best Friend. It's a very good question you asked there. Let's talk with Tim, who listens in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. Tim, welcome.
Hi. I've got a question about Revelation 13. It talks about the number of the beast. Is that something people need to fear, the future happening, where you can't buy or sell or anything without that number on your hand or your forehead?
Tim, thank you for the question. Now, this gets into a bit of the more kind of the intricacies, if you will, or the details of many of the dispensational scenarios. What does the dispensationalist do with this passage about the mark of the beast and the whole entity of the Antichrist and his minions? What should the Christian rightly understand when they read these passages?
Well, here's one of those shifting sands of dispensationalist writing, that over the years, what the mark of the beast represents changes with current events. And so my parents can tell me the days of Henry Kissinger under Nixon and proposing modifications of the Social Security card system, such that dispensationalists read in this the mark of the beast. Here it was. Here the government was going to require that all people have on their person at all times this mark, namely the Social Security number, and there you go. There's the mark of the beast. I think UPC scanners, when they came out, they became another possible fulfillment of this prophecy, the idea being that there really would be this literal branding of believers in the Antichrist or disciples of the world government, and this would be a literal event. In the Left Behind books, for instance, there is this this mark that's put on the person, the follower of the Antichrist, so as to distinguish that person from the rebel Christians who continue to believe and refuse to receive this mark of the beast.
But, Brent, there are two marks, and the dispensationalists obviously have shifted their interpretation of this passage. How should we rightly understand both the mark of the beast and the mark that the Lamb puts on his followers?
Right. Well, I think something that has to be understood in light of the rest of Scripture. And one thing that I think is a fairly accepted understanding of Scripture is that the number seven is, as it were, a divine number, a number of completeness, the number, of course, of the days of creation. It's, as it were, God's number. And I think the most plausible reading of the mark of the beast, the 666, is that here is the mark of man or humanity, that which falls short of God's design, writ large. And so there are those that live according to belief in Christ, and there are those that don't. Either you're on God's side or you're on man's side, and the mark of the beast is a way of describing the unbeliever, the one who rejects Christ, the one who rejects the divine path. Meanwhile, those that receive the mark are those that do believe in Christ, who do have in their life faith in the one who saves by his death and resurrection.
So that would be the mark of the Lamb, faith.
The mark of the Lamb, exactly.
Now, folks, you're listening to this, you're thinking to yourself, oh, it can't be that simple, because I was raised on the ever-changing scenarios. Social Security number, barcodes, maybe a national identity card. Some people, if you spend enough time on the Internet, worry about computer chips being inserted into people, and that's going to be the way the Antichrist takes over the world. Now, that's all pretty sexy stuff. That's all pretty interesting stuff. And here we are saying that perhaps the mark of the beast is unbelief or belief in a counterfeit God with a counterfeit Christ, and the mark of the Lamb, simply faith in Jesus Christ. Well, it may not be as sexy, but it is more Christ-centered. We'll be right back. There's nothing like a teenager. There's no challenge like a teenager. The teenage years are halfway between childhood and the adult world, with all the joys and the conflicts of both. How do we parent and guide our children in the Christian faith through this unique time of life? Faithfully Parenting Teens is the title of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. This book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, to find out more about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens. issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call or go online, ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Dr. Charles Geeshan of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Geeshan, tell us about the 2005 Symposia Series there at Concordia Theological Seminary.
Well, every year in January, this year it'll be Tuesday, January 18th through Friday, January 21st. We have pastors and laity from across the United States, as well as we have some visitors from various parts of Europe and other places in the world that converge here in Fort Wayne. And we have a focus on biblical study as far as picking a topic. This year it's Who is Jesus? The Church's Response to Christological Controversies. And that's for a day and a half. And then the second half of it is the symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. And that's focusing on the topic of the third use of the law, which is one that's always an important topic. The whole question of sanctification in our Christian life is very closely connected to third use of the law. So one can't go wrong between focusing on the person of Jesus for a day and a half, and then the life that he gives us and the role of the law in that life during those days, namely January 18 through the 21st, 2005, here in Fort Wayne.
So then, how would a layperson benefit from attending this symposia series?
Well, you know, I think that it's always important to see that the study of theology through the scriptures and as the scriptures have been confessed in our Lutheran confessions is certainly it's the life of pastors, but it's also the life of the whole church. And to see and hear the pastors and professors of our church engage these questions and to participate in that, you know, can only be an encouraging, I think, edifying experience for the laity of our congregation and building their faith and trust in their Lord Jesus, as well as their understanding of how their church, namely their seminaries, their pastors, their professors, are passionate and concerned about the truth and sharing that truth of our Lord Jesus.
For more information about the 2005 Symposia Series, January the 18th through the 21st, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
This is a place for forming pastors, not just an academic ivory tower.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Leonard Payton on his experience as a student at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Certainly great Bible teaching. Professors are godly men, and they have time for students. Several professors are deep in pastoral experience. This is a place for forming pastors, not just an academic ivory tower. A well-planned daily chapel program models the conduct of the service. We learn what to do. Fort Wayne has decent schools and lots of strong, unashamedly Lutheran churches. It's been a great place for me and my family.
For more information or to schedule an on-campus visit, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155, or visit them on the web, www.ctsfw.edu. Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss original sin with Dr. Stephen Hine. Do unbelievers have the ability to accept Jesus Christ as Savior? Do they have it in them? Is it part and parcel of their will to be able to accept Jesus Christ? Do Christians still possess a sinful human nature after conversion? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Stephen Hine. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing on Issues Etc. for the rest of December, just check out our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, issuesetc.org. American Evangelical Support for Israel is our topic this evening with Brent McGuire. He's a former dispensationalist and a PhD candidate at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Now, I still have one more copy of this book, The Road to Armageddon, On the Road to Armageddon, How Evangelicals Became Israel's Best Friend, to give away to the best caller or emailer in the next half hour of the program. Our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org, our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Demetria, calling from Sunnyvale, California. Demetria, welcome.
Thank you for accepting my call. I have one question. Since from Noah to Jesus Christ there were 2,000 years, and from Jesus Christ to these days there are about 2,000 years, can we expect in the latter days the days of the church to be over and the revival of the Hebrew nation to, I mean, Hebrew faith in the Jesus Christ to increase? And I just want to add two passages of the scripture as a support of that. As you mentioned, 144,000 witnesses in Revelation chapter 7, they're very precise. They will be from the tribes of Israel, and they're like numbered, which tribe will have, each will have 12,000. And the second passage will be from the old scripture where the God promises to Israel, I think 300,000 square feet of land. And up to these days, Israel obtained, I think, under Solomon, 30,000. So that promise have never been fulfilled. So what's your comment on that?
Thank you, Dimitra. All right, let's deal with both of these in turn. You talked a little bit before about the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7. Dimitra is right in pointing out that there is a listing of 12,000 to each tribe. What else would you point out about that passage for us to rightly understand it?
Well, again, I would first say you have to stick with a strategy. You have to pick a strategy and stick with it. And as I pointed out, the left behind folks, despite the fact their 19th century forebears would take 144,000 literally, they've expanded it to be 144 million. Because in these days where population is, 144,000 seems way too small a number. But Demetria seems to take 144,000 literally, and let's work with that. Well, with Revelation, I think it's fair to say we're dealing with figurative language, a lot of picture language. And as we mentioned before with the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, we're not working with literal numbers. We're looking at round numbers, numbers that connote fullness or completeness. And so likewise with this 144,000 and the 12 tribes. For John in the book of Revelation, so often the church, the assembly of believers, is described in Old Testament terms. The church is Israel. Israel understood as the saints, those who believe in Christ Jesus. And so the 144,000, 12,000 for each of the 12 tribes, is another way of saying the whole church, every believer, the fullness of God's plan of salvation being realized in the ingathering of Jew and Gentile. I think that a much more plausible way of reading Revelation in light of its style, which is poetic and metaphorical and allegorical and so forth, than to take that number as a literal number and say that there will only be 144,000 Jews and at that 12,000 of each of the tribes saved in the last days.
And if I'm going too far, just please tell me, but later in the book, when John is describing by way of vision the New Jerusalem, he gives a measurement of this New Jerusalem that
right.
puts it out at a giant cube, and the terms in the original language are in the same kind of terms, 12,000. Is the same kind of implication here now being given, okay, here I'm going to describe the New Jerusalem in exactly the same terms of perfection?
Exactly. I think that's quite consistent with, like I say, the style in which John is writing and the kind of book the book of Revelation is. And to the whole idea that there's a land promise yet to be fulfilled, an Old Testament promise of land, I think as you read your Old Testament, you find that the land promise becomes vaguer and vaguer. That is, from the beginning with Abraham, you have the idea of the promised land. And then with the Israelites in Egypt, you again have the promised land to which the Israelites will return. But as we move into the period of the kings, the land promise kind of falls out of discussion. The eternal rest, the resting place for the Israelites, becomes yet something in the future, even though the land has been possessed. And in the New Testament, of course, discussion of the fulfillment of the land promise falls out altogether. I don't know of any passage in Paul's letters in which it's intimated that Israel lacks its own land again, and that we're still waiting for God to keep this promise. No, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And so far from having just this parcel of land in the Middle East, we, through Christ Jesus, have all of heaven waiting for us. And there is what the land always pointed to from the beginning with Abraham.
I always go to Hebrews chapter 11, the very last two verses, where after a long catalog of the heroes of faith, beginning with the Old Testament patriarchs, including Abraham, but also in the middle of the chapter, including David, Samuel, the prophets, by name, those who actually did literally possess the geography of ancient Israel. I mean, how can you argue David didn't have possession of the land, for heaven's sakes? It says of them in verse 39, all of these, including David and the others, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. It seems to do away with kind of the two-track or two-promise system of dispensationalism, as well as the reading of the Old Testament land promises as though they were about that postage stamp-sized piece of geography over there on the Mediterranean Sea.
Exactly. And speaking of Hebrews, you go into chapter 12, and I think you have a real strong death knell for the dispensationalist approach to, again, the two-track system, when the author of Hebrews holds parallel Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and church, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I guess LaHaye and Jenkins, the author of the Left Behind books, would fault the author of Hebrews for not reading his Old Testament literally. How dare he say heavenly Jerusalem is the church? But there it is.
Brent McGuire is our guest. We're talking about American evangelical support for Israel and dispensationalism. We have this from Frank in Las Vegas. He writes, since modern dispensationalism can be primarily traced back to the 19th century with Darby, that was mentioned by Dr. Weber in the first part of our conversation, Brent, how do dispensationalists explain the first 18 centuries of Christianity? That up to the 19th century, the church emphasized Christ alone as the center of Scripture and human history.
Oh, no, that's a wonderful point. And in fact, that's always struck me that basically the dispensational premillennialists would have to say that the first 1,800 years worth of Christians were foolish to think that Christ could, in their day, return. They should have known that the conditions for Christ's return were far from being in place, that you didn't even have a nation of Israel back then. And so Luther, all the reformers who, in all their confessional statements, begin in these last days, and innumerable Christians before them who expected Christ's return to be imminent, taking at face value Christ's own words, had to be crazy, had to be reading a different Bible than we have today, since we all know, according to the dispensationalist line, Israel, the Jews have to have their land before anything can happen.
Well, for that matter, St. Paul has the audacity to pray in Aramaic, Maranatha.
Right.
And this
right.
seems to be a common prayer of the Christians there. Why would he bother to pray such a prayer if he, of all people, Paul should know that the whole time of the Gentiles has to be kicked in. That's his whole business. And there has to be this intermediate period, this gap, and then the whole end times doesn't start for a long, long time. He would certainly know this, wouldn't he?
Right. And that brings up a point that has always struck me, and that is
Let's get to that point on the other side of the break. Sorry I tossed that to you a little bit too late. But when we come back, we'll get Brent's thoughts on that, and we'll conclude our conversation on American evangelical support for Israel. Brent McGuire is a former dispensationalist and a Ph.D. candidate at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Now, when we come back, we do have to tie up a few loose strings, and that is, if taken consistently, and thank God so many dispensationalists aren't consistent, but if taken consistently, does a dispensationalist reading of Scripture render a false Christ?
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Now is the time to register for the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. The 20th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology and the 28th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions will take place January 18th through the 21st on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. The long tradition of bringing well-known theologians from around the world continues with this year's speakers. For a complete list of those speakers, symposia schedule, or to register online, go to the website for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, www.ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu. Click on Events, then click on Symposia. It's the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about American evangelical support for Israel and dispensationalism. Brent McGuire is our guest, a former dispensationalist and a Ph.D. candidate at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Brent has also written a great article on the Left Behind series titled, Will You Be Left Behind? You can read it on our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section of the website, you'll find Will You Be Left Behind? By our guest in this hour, Brent McGuire, issuesetc.org. Okay, Brent, I had to cut you off there, but I had inquired about Paul's prayer and apparently his hope of an imminent return for Christ.
Right. Well, it's interesting with the Maranatha passage, which you find in 1 Corinthians 16. The context is really that of a warning, an admonition, for he writes in verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, Maranatha being Greek for our Lord comes. Besides the fact that this makes no sense according to the philosophy of the Left Behind authors and Hal Lindsey and others of their ilk in terms of the Lord being imminent in his return, since these conditions that they say must be met were not met at the time that Paul writes this book to the Corinthians. But more than that, Paul's using the fact that the Lord is coming, and presumably soon, as admonition, as warning. If you're caught not loving the Lord when the Lord returns, you're in trouble, you see. And this is the way in which the Left Behind books and other such writings take the sting out of Christ's warning that he comes at a day or hour that we know not. Which is ironic, because I think many people think if the Left Behind books or books like that have any value, it's that they serve as a wake-up call to people to take Jesus seriously and return to church and so forth. And really, when you think about it, it does just the opposite, because it shows that, no, you can wait to see if things fall into place or not on the world scene, and if they don't, you can rest assured Jesus is not coming tomorrow or the next day. It's going to be a while, and so I guess your only real fear is that you may die suddenly or be involved in an accident. But certainly the specter of a premillennial rapture or anything like that it doesn't really strike fear into one if the whole dispensational scheme is to be taken at face value.
What about the second chance that seems to run through not only dispensational theology as it's popularly preached and laid out for people, but also in the Left Behind series in particular, that, yeah, the church, those who exist as Christians at Christ's first coming, or that would be his second coming in a so-called secret rapture, they'll be mm-hmm. taken out. But then everybody's going to kind of get a second chance, unless they're really super obstinate, and then they won't get a second chance.
Exactly. It's really a Protestant purgatory. It's it means that after this rapture, this sensational event in which The Christians are secretly taken up, and the unbelievers are left to fend for themselves for 7 years during a tribulation period, at the end of which the millennial, the thousand, literal thousand years will begin. Really means that, you have a waiting period. You've got 7 years there to sort of wise up that the premillennialists had it right. And I guess if you're going to hedge your bets, wait until then.
Now, they seem to kind of toss in, but don't count on that, because if you read the Left Behind series, you'll get very clear that there are people who desperately desire to believe in Jesus Christ, but some of the characters there are told, no, you just waited a little too long.
Right, and so we're given a capricious God, a savior that isn't much of a savior, really, because he's not reliable to forgive as he promises, and that there is even to the repentant a time past which one cannot be saved. That is a very distressing aspect of the Left Behind books, and one that I think Dr. Weber is getting at when he talks about kind of the fatalism that goes on with the premillennialists, that these events really are going to sort of fall into place. They're inevitable. And so there's the irony that yet the evangelical Christians sort of clamor and get involved in political activism to ensure that the events take place. Well, which is it? Either they're going to have to take place because of God's decree, or they're not. Whether they get involved politically or not, but no, he's quite right. There is this kind of fatalism about political events, and yet there is this synergism, this freedom about spiritual events. And so it's always it struck me a couple of years ago that the premillennialist dispensationalist basically have traditional Christianity completely backwards. That is to say, Christians have always believed that man has free will, as it were, with regard to things in this life, on this earth, things involving the creation. We can decide whether or not to get up in the morning at a certain time or brush our teeth, etc. But that we're denied free will because of the fall with respect to our salvation. And yet the Left Behind books teach just the opposite, that once the political train is on the tracks, there's no stopping it. And yet with respect to salvation, that's in your hands. That's in the individual soul's hands to decide whether or not he's going to save himself by summoning up the will to believe in Jesus.
Well, that's a good summary of how dispensationalism turns the will of man completely upside down, turn things on its head with regard to that. What would you say, finally, is the greatest danger of the dispensational way of reading Scripture and marking the times?
I think the greatest danger, and we've talked about kind of the corollary, and that is it takes the sting out of the law. But the greatest danger is that it robs Christians of true comfort. One of the claims of Timothy LaHaye, the co-author of the Left Behind books, in his Tim LaHaye Prophecy Study Bible, is that 90% of Old Testament prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. And I think that's very disturbing in light of the fact that Christ comes and tells us that no, what he did on the cross and did from the grave by rising from it and conquering death and sin for us represents fulfillment of all but the one last promise, and that being the resurrection of the dead. And so if we're told that so much of the Bible is yet to take place, then we're robbed of the comfort knowing that on the cross, Jesus means it when he says, it is finished. That there on the cross, our salvation is made secure. And there's nothing yet to be done, but wait for God to call us home.
Folks, here's our mailing address and our phone number to receive a complimentary copy of the next Issues Etc. journal, or to become our Issues Etc. lay representative in your local Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation, or to join our monthly donor program. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Here's the address: Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Brent McGuire.